If you have your Bibles, if you turn to John chapter 11, I heard that song back in November, and there's not a lot of songs on the Trinity. There's just not a lot of Trinitarian songs, and I mentioned to Jeff about this song, and I think he handled it really well. I asked him to sing it for us and then to start teaching it to us, and so during the Great I Ams, there's a lot about the Great I Ams that have to do about the triune nature of God, the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and this song really stuck with me about the salvation work of the triune nature of God, and so we're going to try to learn the song. I know it's a new song, that's always challenging, but there's really a profound theology to it. So the primary reason I want us to learn the song has more to do with the didactic purposes of music. Sometimes music is about teaching theology. And so I want us to learn the song primarily because I want the theology in our minds more than I necessarily want that tune stuck in our heads. So we're going to learn this over the time of the Great I Ams. And so I hope you'll commit to learning the song again because of the theology of it more than anything. I think it's a beautiful song, but the main issue is the doctrinal ideas therein. Last week I preached on the I Am from John 11. I want to finish this up, and the way I want to do this is, first of all, I want to just give you an outline of what the events are as I see them in John 11. So you can correct me if I've got them incorrect, you know, if I'm not right on them. But these are eight just simple points about here's what happened, the what that happened. And then I want to just cover some theological implications from John 11 that have ramifications through the rest of the Bible. I said last week that John 11 is like a movie trailer for the entire Bible, the entire work of salvation that God is doing. It's a glimpse of here is what the whole story of the Bible is about. And so I want to use John 11 that way and just draw a few verses out of it with some theological hooks to those verses, and then we'll leave it at that, okay? So here are the events of John 11. First of all, Jesus loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This is a very important part of John 11. John really wants you to know this because he says it over and over again in the first six or seven verses of this chapter. He lets you know that Mary and Martha and Lazarus are good friends of Jesus, that he loves them, that they're close with one another, and so that's very important to realize that Jesus loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He loves you too, by the way. I know we sing that song since we were little kids, that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, but when you're in the press of life, though, these questions, that's easy to sing at VBS, but it is a more challenging thing to sing at the hospital or at the graveside. And so that's what's going on with Mary and Martha, is that they know Jesus loves them, but they're struggling with that knowledge in light of what's happened with their brother, okay? So Jesus loves them. Number two is that Lazarus is sick. He becomes ill. I think that Mary and Martha, if you try to outline the events here, send for help to Jesus as soon as Lazarus is sick, and that Lazarus probably dies on the messenger's way there to get Jesus, because that's a little bit of a journey. Jesus is on the other side of the Jordan River, north of there. It's a day-plus journey, maybe even two. And so Mary and Martha send for Jesus, and I think Lazarus dies while that messenger's there, on the way there, or sometime in that time period. Because remember, when the messenger comes, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, he's dead, you know, basically. He's died. So somewhere in there, he dies. Number five is Jesus waits two more days before going to Bethany. Does he wait before or after Lazarus dies? I'm not sure, but somewhere in there, Jesus intentionally waits. And we're going to look at this verse. John lets us know that it is the love of Jesus for Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and his love for his disciples causes Jesus to wait. That's what makes him wait. That's the reason he waits, is because he loves them. Next, we find that Jesus tells Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. So all of this drama is unfolded to see the glory of God, the love of God in the glory of God, so that Jesus can give this truth to Mary and Martha about who he is. And then the last thing is, the last couple of things, Jesus weeps at the grave, right? Do you remember that? Shortest verse in the Bible, so if you want to say how many verses you have memorized, John 3:16 is one, but memorize this one because you know, it's short, you know, you get credit for that. So Jesus weeps at the grave of Lazarus, and then we find that, as you know, the event ends with Jesus raising Lazarus. Question, just to make sure we're clear on John 11, does Jesus know at the beginning of John chapter 11 that he is going to raise Lazarus from the dead? I think the answer is yes, because he says, I'm glad for your sakes. This is what he says to the disciples. I rejoice that I was not there when Lazarus got sick, so that you might see the glory of God. So Jesus knows he is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. All right, so that's the events of John 11. I want to just draw five brief theological ideas. One that I said last week, and I just want to restate this again, that God defines love differently than we would expect. When Lazarus gets sick and dies, or Lazarus gets sick, that's enough right there. We'd say, if God loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus, what would Jesus do? He would heal him. That if we define love in that regard, that the removal of pain and suffering, the removal of illness and sickness, the removal of poverty, the removal of hunger, all that kind of stuff, that's defined as the greatest love God could have for us. But the Bible defines love in a different way. The greatest love that God has for us is defined in John 11 and other places. But let me just give you the verses. John 11, verses 4 through 6. I just want you to look at these verses, okay, because this is love defined for us in a passage of Scripture, in this text here, in this narrative event with Jesus and Lazarus. But when Jesus heard this, in other words, he heard Lazarus is sick, he says, this sickness is not to end in death, but so that the end of, you say, well, he did die. No, that's not the end of the event. In other words, Jesus says, this is not to, the conclusion of all this won't be Lazarus in the grave. The conclusion of all this, of Lazarus' illness and Mary and Martha sending for him, the conclusion of all this would be the glory of God on display primarily by the Son of God being glorified. All right, so that's what will happen with the death of Lazarus. And then here's what we're told by John. John wants us to know, this is a, because you might read this and go, well, that seems like an unloving thing to do, to let Mary and Martha walk through the depth of burying their brother, all the pain and suffering for Lazarus, all of this stuff with the weeping and the mourning of all the people that have gathered there in Bethany. It seems like the greatest love God would have for them would be to stop that before it happened. But John wants us to know that Jesus is telling them, this is going to result in the glory of God being displayed in me. And John says, this is because Jesus loves them. Now, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and his sister, loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then you see that, so when Jesus heard, so Jesus hears Lazarus is sick and going to die. It says, when he heard that, he waited two more days where he was. And all of this is driven around love. So love, in biblical definition, from my perspective, is the most loving thing Jesus could ever do, is reveal the glory of God in his life. That's the most loving thing he could do for you and for me. You might say, well, no, wait. There's John 3:16. It says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have what? Everlasting life or eternal life. And we're going to see in just a minute that that's where you got to go with that, is what is eternal life? Is eternal life simply that we go to a place where all pain and suffering are removed? Go to our favorite habitat forever, nice house, we get to play unending video games? Yeah, you know, so those, right, I'm with you there. You know, I love playing video games or whatever. You know, pick your thing. You like to knit. You like to play golf. You like to whatever. So is it, am I just making this up? Is it really the most loving thing for God to, so you might say, wait, is it the most loving thing for God to do for us is to take our sins away on the cross? Isn't that the most loving thing that God could do? And the answer to that is the death of Jesus on the cross is a means to an end. It's not the end. It is not the end simply to say, God forgave my sins, because you are not created to have your sins forgiven. You were created to see glory. That's why you were made. That's why I was created. I was created to see the glory of God. What keeps me from seeing the glory of God is human sin. The loving thing for God in the cross is not simply to remove sin, but it is to remove sin for a greater end, which is to see the glory of God. To see God as he really is in his Son, exalted forever. That's the most loving thing God could do, is to reveal himself to us in that way. So when you say, isn't the most loving thing for God to do to forgive us of our sins? No, the most loving thing for God to do is to forgive us of our sins so that we would see him as he really is. That's the reason we've been made. And so we see right here in the event with Lazarus, you say, wouldn't the most loving thing that Jesus could do for his friend is to keep him from dying? No. The most loving thing that Jesus could do for his friend is to display the glory of his Father for the everlasting joy of his friend. That is the greatest thing Jesus could ever do. See, this kind of definition will protect you from the kinds of things that happen later in this chapter when there's people, when Jesus weeps, there's people at the grave going, I thought he loved him. If he loved him so much, why didn't he come? So if you define love, God's love, in these kinds of striking terms, to say, God loves me when I'm healthy, wealthy, wise, my kids are well-behaved, school is going well, then I know God loves me. If you define God's love purely in terms of your personal pleasure or my personal happiness, then we will lose sight of, as soon as trouble comes in our life, what will we say? Say, well, he doesn't love me anymore. And the problem is that doctrine, which, by the way, is the prominent, I've told you this before, the most exported doctrine from America to the world, at least the places I've been, is this doctrine of health, wealth, and prosperity, which says God loves you, and if you have enough faith, he will make you healthy, wealthy, wise, and take away all trouble. That's the doctrine being exported out of America to the world. The problem is it's foreign to the New Testament. It's not in the New Testament. The New Testament says that you will face trouble, and that the most loving thing God can do at times is let you walk through trouble. It's amazing. You think through these things. You think through Jesus and the encounter with Lazarus, and it does. Again, you may say, well, am I making this up? I just want to remind you of what Jesus says in John 17. John 17, Jesus is praying. You know that John 17... This should immediately trigger in your mind high priestly prayer. This is where Jesus is praying on your behalf and my behalf and the disciples' behalf to the Father, right? He's praying for us. And here's what it says. This is eternal life. What? What's eternal life? Everlasting video games. Everlasting pleasure. Everlasting green grass and sunny skies. No, this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent, I glorified you on earth. In other words, that they may know you, Father, as your glory is, like as you really are, that they would really see you as infinitely glorious. This is eternal life. So when you read John 3:16, God so loved the world, and the end of that is that you may have eternal life. The eternal life is not blue skies and green grass. Eternal life is that you may know the Father through the Son. That's the most loving thing God could do. And that's why he forgave you of your sins on the cross. It's not as, you weren't created for forgiveness, you were created to see glory. The problem with sin is it blocks our ability to see the glory of God. And so God goes through enormous lengths to pull down the veil so that we may see God as he really is, the very reason we have been created. So the most loving thing God can do is not make you happy now, but make us to see glory forever. That's the most loving thing he could do. So Jesus, he says, I glorify you on this earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then at the end of this chapter, here's what he says. He says in John 17, at the very last couple of verses, he says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. He's praying for you and me and the disciples. And he says, that they may be one just as we are one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you have loved me. So in other words, God, I'm praying because I know you love these people. I know you love the disciples the way you love me. The Father has placed the kind of love he has on the Son on you and me. And here's the most loving thing he could do. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Why does Jesus want you to be where he is? Why? Why does Jesus want you and me to be with him forever? So that blue skies and green grass? Everlasting golf? Everlasting knitting? Everlasting dominoes or card playing or whatever it is, baseball, whatever your passion is? No, why has he done this? So that, you see that conclusion, purpose clause? So that they may see my glory which you have given me. That's why we've been made. So the most loving thing that God could do is to reveal the glory of his character, his nature to us through the exaltation of his son. That's the most loving thing God could do. All right, so that's love defined according to, I think, the Bible, but especially John 11, John 17. All right, so that's the first point. It's the most loving thing that Jesus could ever do is not keep you from getting sick, but reveal the glory of his Father to you. That's the most loving thing he could ever do. Number two is that the greatest revelation of the glory of God is in his Son. This is where the glory of God is most greatly displayed. So knowing glory and knowing the glory of God is the reason we've been made. There are other ways we can see the glory of God apart from the Son, or beyond the Son of Jesus Christ, beyond Jesus Christ. Like, for instance, the creation itself. We're told in Psalm 19:1, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. So there are other means by which God is glorified, right? You look up at the stars. We're told in the Scripture that God is glorified by the stars. But the greatest revelation of the glory of God is in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is why, in John 11, we get, again, the definition of what is glory. What is the glory of God? What is the purpose of eternal life? And Jesus is talking with Martha, and Martha says, I know he'll rise again. And Jesus basically says to her, the point here is not just that Lazarus will have life back. The point is that in getting his life back, he will see the reason for life itself. And the reason for life itself, the greatest demonstration of the glory of God, is seeing Jesus as he really is, the glory of God on display in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's not about having eternal life. It's about having eternal life in the Son. And that's why Jesus says to her, she says, hey, I know he's going to rise again. We'll all be together in heaven. We'll get to be with our family. We'll all reunion. You know, there'll be a great reunion. This will be terrific. And Jesus says, just so we don't get confused on this, I am the resurrection and the life. Life itself is found in the person of Christ Jesus. And the greatest display of the glory of God is when people, me, you, see God as infinitely glorious in the exaltation of Jesus Christ, his Son, the very source of life. So Mary and Martha could say, we believe in an everlasting reunion. And Jesus is just reminding them, because she has stated some really incredible statements of faith here, right? Martha says, I think even now, remember when she says that to Jesus? Even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask. And that's an incredible statement by Martha. I don't know that I would have had that kind of faith. I mean, that's an incredible statement by her. But Jesus says to her, this is not about just Lazarus coming back from the grave right now. This is about identifying God as infinitely glorious in the character of his Son, Jesus Christ. So this is a good moment to check. I know I say these things to you a lot. I remind myself about these things a lot because I'm concerned that in the process of modern evangelicalism, we can reduce God to some kind of eternal bliss giver and separate ourselves from the very reason why we want that eternal bliss is to be with him. So I think John Piper is right when he asks this question, when he says this, if you could go to heaven and experience reunion with all your family, have all the pleasures of life, and live forever, and God wouldn't be there, would you still be happy? To which Piper says, that's an indication that you may not even be saved if you can say heaven would be great, even if the glorious reason for which I was created, seeing the glory of God in his Son, Jesus Christ, even if he weren't there, I'd still be totally fine. And so Jesus, I think, here for Mary and Martha, defines what it means to have the love of God on display in the glory of God, which is Christ Jesus, all everything, all of history, all of time and space, sum up in the person of who Christ is. So number two is the greatest revelation of God is the Son, Jesus Christ. You might say again, where else in Scripture does it say that this is the purpose for which salvation has come? You might look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, which is a passage we've looked at before. It says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are what? What are they doing? Perishing, right? They're perishing. Why is it that they're perishing? In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that what? They might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So the issue here is if you're dying, it's because you're not seeing God as infinitely glorious in his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you're alive, it's because the love of God has been poured out in your life so that you could see what you could not see on your own, which is the glory of God in Christ. This is what God has done in Christ, is allowed you to see the glory of God, the reason you've been created. And John 11, I think, is getting at all these things. I think this is where John's going. That's why Jesus says to his disciples, I'm rejoicing that we weren't there so that Lazarus would die. You're like, what in the world are you talking about, Jesus? Well, because you will then see that life is not just about staying alive. Life is just not just about having no bad things happen to you. But life is ultimately about seeing the glory of God in the person of Christ Jesus, the most loving thing God could do. This does not mean that God has distanced himself from human suffering or is disconnected from it. This does not mean that God sits back on this and says, well, we're just going to, let's see, we'll pour out a bunch of suffering here, and in the end I'll be glorified. That sounds like a good plan, and just emotionally disconnected, as if this is something he doesn't care about passionately. But instead, you find in John 11, where we are told in verses 33 through 35, that when Jesus saw her weeping, so Mary and Martha come out to the grave, the Jews came with her also, all weeping. It says, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And then we're told that Jesus wept. Now, there has been enormous speculation on what causes Jesus to weep here. Because he knows what he's about to do, right? So it would be odd if he's weeping over Lazarus himself. That would be strange behavior, right? Because he's about to, in a couple of minutes, say, come forth. So what is it that prompts Jesus to weep? And there's been a lot of speculation on this. Some have actually speculated that Jesus is weeping actually over the lack of faith of the people around him. I rather doubt that, because we're told that when he gets to the grave, he sees all the people weeping. He sees the broken heart of Mary and Martha. He sees how everyone is broken over this death of this person they love. It seems as if Jesus walks into the depth of their pain, and it sweeps over him in his humanity, and we see God incarnate weeping over broken humanity. I think it's that simple. I just think Jesus is overwhelmed by the brokenness of humanity. We see this in other places as well. You remember when Jesus comes in, he's looking over Jerusalem, and it says that he's deeply moved with compassion. And he says, "How, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling." And so I think Jesus' move for compassion is over the issue of human sin. And I just want to say to you today that if you say, well, this seems like some cruel play that God is in the process of unfolding, that he sits back as some distant, disconnected, almost deistic God who puts in motion human suffering as a consequence of human rebellion, and then says, well, we'll see how this all works out. I've got a plan. Don't worry about it. I just want you to know the scripture describes God as entering into, embracing, having his heart broken alongside ours in the midst of the consequences for our rebellion. We see it in Isaiah 53, verse 4. It says that God was pleased to do this, to surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Do you know that, right, in the cross? A lot of emphasis on the cross, that Jesus died for our sins, that Jesus carried away our sins, our guilt, our punishment. But you realize that in the cross, he also bore our griefs and our sorrows. That it's not just about the removal of the consequence of human sin in terms of guilt and judgment and the condemnation of God. It's also in terms of God entering into, embracing, grabbing hold of human suffering and bearing it and embracing it and saying, I'm going to carry all of this garbage that's been brought into the world by human rebellion. God says, I'm going to embrace that in my son. He's going to grab hold of human suffering. He's going to carry it. He's going to drag it from Jerusalem out onto Golgotha. He's going to die on a cross, not just bearing sin, but embracing the pain and sorrow of human life. And Isaiah 53, verse 4 says, it's not just our sin that he carried away, but our grief as well. And so I do believe that God is primarily concerned about the thing that is most loving for him to be concerned about, which is us seeing his glory, this does not mean he is unconcerned about your heartbreak. Okay, so I just want to be clear on that, because we could say the most loving thing God could ever do is reveal his glory, and then you might draw the conclusion that means he doesn't care then about human suffering. He cares intensely about human suffering and heartbreak. It's just that that doesn't trump the greatest thing he cares about, which is you and I seeing glory. So we just got to be careful about that. We can't say, well, he's disconnected from it. No, he's embraced it. He's grabbed hold of it. He's entered into it. He weeps over it. We have Jesus, the Son of God, weeping over it. This means he enters into our suffering. One of the Psalms says, I can't remember the zip code, but it says that the Lord is near to those whose hearts break with, you know, are crushed with grief, right? So it says that God draws into or pulls into or draws close to those who are just have their heart breaking. And I've seen a lot of that in the last couple of days, you know, just people broken over human suffering and trials, and you know, walk into it, you know, it's so challenging. But I it is one of those things we say, God is at work here. I don't know exactly what he's doing or how he's doing it, but I just want you to know God is at work. He loves you. He's entered into your suffering and ultimately is going to glorify himself through these trials and troubles so that his name will be glorified and you and I will be filled with his joy. And that changes our perspective, because when trouble comes into your life, if you don't hold that perspective, you say, well, God hates me. He's mean. He's out to get me. He doesn't love me. And so having these doctrines will anchor you in the midst of trials. And you know, it was just, you know, without being too personal with it, last week I'm preaching, I'm looking out over the congregation on Easter Sunday on these issues, and I'm looking out over a group of people that I know in some cases I'm looking in the face of individuals right now in the process of going through very difficult things. And I had one of them say to me this week, on Sunday during that sermon, I was reminded yet again that God is sovereignly in charge in the midst of my trials, and that I've got to trust him no matter the outcome here in this situation. And I'm just telling you, it anchors your soul. If you slide towards God as all about our pleasure and happiness, you will crumble when life actually happens. But John 11 tells us that God allows us to go through these things, glorifies himself through them, walks through them with us with his heart broken, so that he will bring us out the other side for everlasting joy in the presence of his glory. And that brings us to the next point, which is that the glory of God is on display in his triumph over suffering and sin and death. John 11, 41 and 43 through 43. So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it. In other words, Jesus is praying out loud for one reason and one reason only. He wants them to hear the dialogue between him and his Father. That's the only reason he's praying out loud. There's no need for Jesus to say anything out loud to his Father. But he prays out loud so they'll know that the reason these things have all unfolded is for this purpose, that Jesus has come to this place under the direction of his Father, and he's now going to do a work in the name of his Father. So he says, so that they may believe you sent me. So all of this up to this point has been driving to this one statement, so that they may believe that you have sent me. Right? The most loving thing God can do is reveal his glory. The most glorious thing God has done in terms of revealing his glory is revealing his glory in his Son, Jesus Christ. That God enters into human suffering in the midst of our pain, embraces it, walks us through it, holds it. But if there's a reason for it, though, so that in the end of it, we might believe. We might believe that the Father has sent the Son. So God is in the process of triumphing over human sin and death and illness and tragedy. We're told here that Jesus says, so that they may believe. And when he said these things, he cried out in a loud voice. I said that in two words, Jesus reveals the glory of the Father as a precursor to this plan to defeat sin and death. You say, it sounds like three. Well, Lazarus is a side note. The only reason for including his name here at a grave is to prevent all of them from coming forth. This would have been a real interesting moment had he not been specific. because he has the ability to speak the universe into existence with one word, you know. And so, in this case, Lazarus is simply a precursor to prevent all of them from coming forth from the grave. But he says, Lazarus, in two words, come forth. And in those two words, what we find is the plan of God on display. This is what God intends to do, right? This is God's plan. It's to glorify his Son by defeating the power of sin and death in the grave. And this is God's plan. And then that is everywhere in the New Testament. That doctrinal idea that this is the Father's plan is to defeat sin and death through the power of an empty grave. This is throughout the entire New Testament. Everywhere you look in the New Testament, this is on display for us. Ephesians 1, 7 through 12 is one place. I ellipsed a lot of it, but just to give you a sense of it, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And he goes on to say, in which he lavished upon us. And then he goes on to say, and we were brought into adoption and the administration that all things would be summed up in Christ. To this end. To what end? To what end have we been adopted, redeemed, brought into the family of God, been made to know glory? To what end? To the end that those who are first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. The whole Bible is driving us, all the divine message is driving us to this end, the glory of God on display in Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And then we get the human response to this, because there's a couple places in John 11 that are indicative, are common to human response to this message. 1 John 11, verses 35 through 37. Jesus wept. The Jews who were there say, oh, look how he loved him. But others said, and this is the word from the skeptic, right? This is the word from the skeptic. They see human suffering, and what do they say? Hey, if God created the universe and he's in charge, what kind of loving God would allow this person to go through this pain and suffering, right? Don't you hear that? You hear that today? See it on blogs, you see it on news articles, you see this kind of response. If God is good and loving and the creator and sovereign and has power over the world, why, if he really is all of those things, why doesn't he do something about pain, suffering, my pain, my suffering? I've told you before, I got a friend from high school who has rejected God completely. He was sitting in my living room. We had Bible studies in my house every Saturday morning. Without 30 or 40 high school students would gather every Saturday morning, have Bible study. He was at my house on Saturday mornings in the living room as I taught from the scripture week in and week out in high school. And he was professing belief. Now he was dating a girl that was also in the group, so I don't know. But anyway, I mean, he might have been there for a different reason. But he seemed to affirm faith. But his younger brother took his own life. And that event prompted him to say, there is no God, God doesn't love me. People have different responses to human suffering, which is why I want to protect you from this, from John 11, to let you know that human suffering is not a random event from an impersonal universe, but has come into your life by the hands of a sovereign God who is in the process of bringing glory to his name for your greater joy. And that will protect you when you get the diagnosis of cancer or you find out that someone is dying. But the world responds by saying, couldn't he have stopped this? The world, in fact, is even more surprising in their response to the empty tomb. John 11, verses 45 through 46 says, therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary saw what he had done, believed in him. They saw the empty tomb. They just went, I believe this really is the Son of God. This is the resurrection of life. This is who he is. And they embraced that. But you notice there's always skeptics no matter where you go. It doesn't matter how many miracles is enough. How many sunrises, how many empty tombs, how many declarations of God's glory in his word is enough. And the answer is there's never enough. These individuals had simply watched Jesus bring Lazarus back from the dead, and they go and tell the Pharisees on him. That's the response. Not faith. You notice the contrast. Some believed, but some who just saw Jesus bring Lazarus back from the dead went and told on Jesus. All right, so I just want to bring this back to this. God has made you for a purpose. He has made you to see, love, and experience His glory forever and ever. That's why you've been made. The greatest revelation of His glory is in His Son, Jesus Christ. And human suffering does not negate those truths. Instead, He enters into our suffering and redeems us out of human suffering for our everlasting joy and His everlasting glory. And John 11 is simply a two-minute trailer of the entire work of the Bible to show this is what God is about. And your response to that, though, can go a lot of directions. You say, I don't see the love of God if troubles happen. I want you to know that He loves you. He loves you enough to love you through your trials and tribulations, your difficulties. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your word that protects our hearts from responding in a way that would be based on our own human understanding of things. So, Lord, we pray today that we would have the weight of our purpose pressed upon us. That we would know today in our hearts and in our minds that we have been made to see glory. The glory of our Creator through the exaltation of His Son. Father, we see today that You loved Lazarus, You loved Mary and Martha, and You love us. And out of Your love will allow us to walk paths that press us to places to exalt You all the more and see You as more beautiful than ever before. We also see in Your word, Lord, that You walk with us through those paths. You don't abandon us. You don't leave us there. This is not some impersonal experiment, Father. We see that You walk with us through those times. And so, Lord, thank You for coming alongside us. And Lord, I pray today we would respond to these kinds of things with faith, with an acknowledgement of that You love us and that You have made us for Your glory. We pray all these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.